Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, and we'll be reading from verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowds and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" And his disciples said, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around him to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them outside, and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha, kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray together before we expound God's word. O Father in heaven, we are so amazed that you in your tremendous grace towards us have given us your word, that we can know you, that you have revealed yourself to us and not kept yourself hidden. And that in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has come to perform these miraculous works and show us his own identity. We pray, O Lord, as we meditate in the short time together on your word, that you would show us Christ clearly, that we would be enabled to see him for who he is, that your spirit would take away all our blindness and hard-heartedness and distractedness, so that we would see Jesus and that we would respond to him rightly. In his name we pray. Amen. A couple of years ago, Eddie Redmayne starred in a movie called The Theory of Everything. And in this movie, he played the role of the late scientist from Cambridge, Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking, while he was at Cambridge as a student in his 20s, contracted motor neuron disease, or he had motor neuron disease, and that eventually led to his quick demise, quick decay within his body. He started losing all functionality within his body, he became paralyzed, and soon he lost even the ability to speak. This quick decline was also paralleled with the remarkable rise that he was able to still use his mind during this time, and he became a physicist and a famous one at that as well, because they were able to extract his thoughts from him just by looking at how his eyes were moving. And then he eventually wrote his famous book, A Brief History of Time. Towards the end of the film, you see him standing in an auditorium with a large crowd and speaking to the crowd. The crowd starts asking him questions about his life and about what he believes. One of the questions that arises during this time, while he's in a wheelchair, completely paralyzed, is, you don't believe in God, do you? But if you don't believe in God, what is your philosophy? What gives you hope? What gives you the ability to go on from day by day? And in that very scene, in that very moment, you see what Stephen Hawking imagines. He imagines what would happen if God were to exist in his mind. He imagines that suddenly he gets out of the wheelchair, that the paralysis of his body disappears, and his deformed body suddenly forms right back into its rightful place, and that he could stand up. And as he sees in the first row a girl dropping her pen, he walks up to her and gives her pen back to her. And that is how Stephen Hawking imagines it would be if God were to exist in his mind. But then it goes back to the reality, and you see Stephen Hawking still sitting in that chair, not being healed of his paralysis. And he gives an answer about human flourishing and things like that. In Stephen Hawking's mind, one of the reasons he objects to God's existence is because God hasn't healed him as he thought that God would if God were to exist. Now, this is not merely an objection in the mind of atheists. This is a difficulty which Christians face as well. If God is there and God cares for us, why doesn't he not heal our infirmities? I work in a church which mainly consists of older people, and week by week we pray for these older people of all kinds of infirmities that they suffer. The question that they often have is, why does God not heal us of our disease? This passage in front of us this morning is going to address exactly that question. So let's dive right into it. Take a look at verse 21. We start the story by reading, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea." Now, if you read that he had just crossed the sea from the other side, what happened just before that? Well, just before that, we had the account of Jesus being in amongst the Gerasenes, and there was a demoniac who had run up to him, filled with a legion of demons, 6,000 demons, if you will. And Jesus drove out these demons out of this man. He had shown remarkable power and remarkable grace towards this man. And right before that passage, we see Jesus stilling the storm. His disciples were in anguish. They were on the waters, and they thought they were going to die because of the storm that was so powerful. And Jesus calms the storm, and he says, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. In these previous passages, Jesus had shown his remarkable power over the natural realm, and even his remarkable authority even over evil spirits. Now, Jesus crosses over to this side, to Capernaum, and a large crowd gathers again beside the sea to come see him. We see as Jesus crosses over to this side of Capernaum, a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name, ran up to Jesus, and he fell before Jesus. Now, the first important thing to notice here, Jairus is a synagogue ruler. Mark tells that three times in this account. So he really wants to make sure that you get the point that Jairus is a synagogue ruler. Now, you might ask, what's a synagogue ruler? A synagogue ruler in the first century was someone who was entrusted with the responsibility of supervision over the synagogue and of appointing those scribes and Pharisees to come do the teaching within the synagogue. He wasn't a scribe and Pharisee himself necessarily, but he was one who was well known amongst the scribes and the Pharisees. He was a leader within the community. He was what, in our modern equivalent, maybe someone like an elder in the church. He was really known, and he was really respected within the community. And this man, when he sees Jesus, he falls before Jesus' feet. Now, I've already seen people falling before Jesus' feet in earlier passages. In the previous passage with the demoniac who came running to Jesus and his disciples when he saw Jesus, he immediately fell down before Jesus and he made his request to Jesus. And likewise, this man, he falls before Jesus. This is a sign of someone who recognizes Jesus' identity, someone who falls before Jesus. It tells us in verse 23 that he implored him earnestly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went. In the original, it tells us that actually he wasn't just imploring Jesus. He was continually imploring Jesus. He continually asked Jesus, please come with me, my daughter. He was on his knees. He was really, really desperate. One of the amazing things about this man was a synagogue ruler. So firstly, it would have been not respectable to fall at the feet of someone else. But secondly, to notice is that as a synagogue ruler, he would have all the connections he needed if he wanted some kind of healing or some kind of scribe or Pharisee to come intervene in the situation. He would have known the scribes and the Pharisees in the area very well. But rather than going to them, he goes to Jesus. And he falls before Jesus. And he asks Jesus, come to my daughter and heal her. She's on the point of death. Come lay your hand on her that she may be made well. One of the remarkable things about Jesus' ministry is that he's continually available to people. We had just seen him driving out this legion of demons out of the man in the previous passage. And now Jesus crosses over to the other side, probably exhausted with his disciples, and immediately there's another request of him. He doesn't say, wait, I'm going to take a break. He's available. He's present. He's there. And he is willing to be interrupted. And so he goes with this man who is the synagogue ruler. What Mark, as the storyteller, is doing in this passage is he's going to tell us not only the story of Jairus, this synagogue ruler, this respected man, and his daughter, but he's also going to tell us a story of the woman who had suffered with bleeding. And he's going to tell those stories at the same time. He starts with the story of Jairus, then he interrupts it with the story of this woman of who suffered with bleeding, and then he returns again to the story of Jairus' daughter. The reason he does this is not only because that's how things unfolded, but it's also because he wants to communicate something to us. What he wants to communicate is that although these were two separate events, they communicate the same thing about Jesus' identity, and they communicate the same thing about how we ought to respond to Jesus. So what does it reveal about Jesus' identity? And how should we respond to Jesus? Well, let's read on. Jesus went with him, verse 24. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now, Morne tells me that you've already studied the book of Mark, and so you would have seen in Mark's gospel that oftentimes when the crowds are mentioned, they're really in the way of Jesus' ministry. They don't really understand Jesus. They oftentimes follow him for the food he could give them or the miracles he could perform or the healings he could do. But when Jesus starts talking about the cost of discipleship, they disappear. They're gone. They often misunderstand Jesus, and they're often in the way of Jesus really doing the ministry that he's come to do. And it's exactly the same case here. The crowds are just all about Jesus. And amidst the crowds emerges this woman. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but grew worse only. Now we're introduced to this lady who had had this illness for so long. She had suffered from bleeding for 12 years, and there are many different speculations about what exactly this kind of bleeding was. But it really was a terrible thing. Not only would this have been immensely painful to her over this period of 12 years, because it was really painful for her, but it also meant that if she was losing so much blood, she would have felt real physical weakness continually. That meant she couldn't be in social contexts as often as she would have liked to have been. But not only so, we also read that this had led to her own poverty. It tells us here that she had spent much on physicians and suffered much under physicians. And Luke tells us that she had spent everything that she had. And the result of her spending everything that she had is that she's not any better than what she was. She was sick and she was growing worse and worse. She had pain, she had weakness, she had poverty as a result of all of this. But even worse still, there was social isolation that she would have experienced. You see, what had happened because of this this bleeding that she'd experienced is people would not have wanted to associate with her because there was a social stigma to these kind of conditions in Old Testament law and in first century Palestine. The reason for that is in the Old Testament, there were all these laws that had to do with cleanness and uncleanness. These are categories which are explained to us in the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. And essentially, they were laws that God had given about all kinds of things which he considered as clean or unclean, things acceptable for him and things that are unacceptable. Sometimes these laws of cleanness had to do with things that are not sinful at all and are completely normal. Like, for instance, if a woman were to give birth, she would be considered unclean for a period, but there is a time, there are rituals described in which she can be made clean again. But other times, these laws of cleanness and uncleanness had specifically to do with things that are definitely sinful. So, for instance, if you are in adultery, that would be considered as unclean. Or if you sacrifice any of your children to Molech, that would also be considered as unclean. So the category of cleanness and uncleanness was something which was at the forefront of the Jewish mind. They were trying to obey these laws. But as a result of these laws of cleanness and uncleanness, they added extra laws. So this passage is particularly rich in language that refers back to the ceremonies of cleanness and uncleanness in the Old Testament. So we see, for instance, this woman would have been considered as unclean because of her bleeding. But not only so, Jesus would later enter into a house with a corpse, and that would also be considered as unclean. And even in the context of this broader passage, we see in the previous passage, Jesus was talking to a man who would have been considered as unclean, because this man was not only possessed by demons, but he was running around without any clothes, amongst the tombs, amongst the dead. That would have all been considered as unclean, according to Old Testament law. And all of this reaches his head in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus discusses these traditions of men versus the word of God in terms of cleanness and uncleanness. And he places the priority upon righteousness. In this passage, we see that this woman would have been considered as unclean. The result of that is others would not have wanted to be socially close to her. Because in certain of the laws, if there were these kinds of conditions, you couldn't even touch the chair or the bed on which she sat. Otherwise, you too would be considered unclean. So you could imagine the social isolation that this lady felt. She felt the physical pain of her condition. She felt the weakness of her condition. She felt the social isolation of her condition. But worst of all, she felt the religious isolation of her condition. Oftentimes with these Old Testament uncleanness laws, you had no access to the temple because of you being considered as unclean. So this would have been the worst of all. You can see that she's in a desperate state at the moment. She really is in great need. And she, who has gone to doctors so often and been so disappointed by the doctors, she heard of reports of Jesus and she went to him. Much like Jairus, she's desperate. But she knows that there's one man she knows can help her, and she goes to Jesus. Verse 27 tells us, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. This is a really remarkable thing because it tells us something of Jesus' identity in this instance. Because what happens next is she was saying to herself, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. This is a real remarkable identification of Jesus' identity, because you can think this woman had been suffering for this condition for 12 years. There's no doctor in the first century that could heal her of her disease. And now she touches someone's clothes, and she's healed? Well, surely we're talking about a remarkable sort of person. This passage reveals to us exactly what Mark told us would be the intention for writing this gospel. He tells us right at the beginning of Mark that the reason he writes this is he wants to persuade us that the person he's describing, Jesus, is the Son of God. And he ends his gospel with that as well, the centurion who recognizes that this man truly is the Son of God. So progressively, as we read these narratives, and here as well, Mark is trying to show us Jesus is the Son of God. And that's exactly what we see here. His unique identity is revealed here. But notice also how she had responded. She just said to herself, even if I touch his garment, I will be made well. She had such tremendous trust that he could make her well, that she thought, even if I touch his garment, there's no scientific reasoning behind this. There's no empirical observation. There's no rational argument. She just believes, if I touch him, I'll be made well. And she is made well immediately. This is the wonderful thing. It's not a progressive state of becoming well over time. Immediately, the blood dries up and she is made well. She felt in her body that the disease was taken away. Notice here how this is the second contrast where Jesus is contrasted with the professionals of his time. In the first instance, Jairus runs up to Jesus and he says, my daughter is going to die if you don't come to her. You see, Jesus there is put in contrast to the religious leaders of his time. Jairus didn't go to the religious leaders, or at least they couldn't help him. Jairus went to Jesus because he knew that Jesus could help him. Jesus is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. He's greater than the religious leaders of his time. But here Jesus is also put in contrast with the doctors of his time. This woman had gone to all these doctors. She paid everything she had. And she'd not been made better. But she goes to Jesus. And he's able to make her better. What a contrast. We read in verse 30. And Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone out from him. And immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garment? You see, Jesus recognized what had happened. He knows what has happened, but he wants the person to identify themselves so they can come forward. And the disciple said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around him to see who had done it. You see, what the disciples are acting as here is exactly the same way the crowds are acting as here. They're completely ambivalent to what Jesus is actually doing. They don't really see what Jesus is doing at the moment, and they have no idea about this woman's story. They don't know that she's been struggling with bleeding for 12 years. They don't know that when she touched Jesus' garment, she was immediately healed. These are things they don't yet know. All they know is that Jesus is walking forward. He's following Jairus, this man, and suddenly Jesus says, who touched my garment? That's all they know. They can't see what's really going on. But Jesus knows exactly what's going on. So Jesus looks around. And Jesus wants to see who this was. What's really remarkable about this is that Jesus is not only interested in healing this woman. Jesus is interested in her as a person. He says, who touched my garment? Who is it that touched my garments? And he's going to reveal in just 1 second exactly why he's so interested in this person. So let's read on. In verse 33, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. You see, although this woman had clinged onto Jesus' garment and so that she might be healed immediately, and so she had trusted in Jesus in that way, she was still filled with fear and trembling before Jesus. And how does she respond? She falls down before him. Can you see the pattern yet? The demoniac falls before Jesus. Jairus falls before Jesus. This woman falls before Jesus. And she fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She told him everything, basically. She told him everything that had happened to her. She told him the story of the 12 years that she'd been suffering. She told him the story of the physicians that couldn't heal her. She told him the story of the social isolation, the pain, the weakness, the religious isolation. She told him everything. And Jesus' response is just absolutely remarkable. He says, and it says, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. See, what's really great about this passage is Jesus is interested in her. Jesus is not merely interested in healing her. Jesus is interested in more than that. He's interested in her as a person. And we see that in verse 34, where it says, your faith has made you well. In the original, it says there, your faith has saved you. And what's really amazing about that is in this whole passage up to this point, this lady had been called woman repeatedly. But now suddenly Jesus calls her daughter. You see, he wasn't just interested in healing her body. He was interested in saving her soul from sin for God. So he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He pronounces a benediction over her and says, "Go in peace and be healed of your disease." You see, he mentions the being healed of the disease last of all. That's in some sense the least important thing that has happened to her. You might think it's the most important thing that has happened to her because this is what she came to Jesus for. But in Jesus' mind, he had saved her from her sin. And this, what he has done for her, that's secondary. We see this throughout all the miracle stories of Jesus, that every time Jesus performs a miracle, the miracle is actually an enacted parable. What do we mean by that? Every time Jesus performs a miracle, he's trying to teach people something about himself. And he's trying to teach people something about how they ought to respond to him. So when Jesus heals this woman of her disease, he's not just communicating that he's able to heal people of their disease. He's communicating that he's able to save people from all physical infirmity. And we know that ultimately happens in the resurrection of our bodies, where he will heal all our infirmities and take all our suffering and pain away, and we will be raised to life again. Daughter, your faith has made you well. It's also important to notice the contrast between these two characters that are introduced to us, Jairus and this woman who had suffered from bleeding. Jairus was a man who was a prominent member of the community, an elder, you can say, a really important and highly regarded person. Whereas this woman was considered very lowly. She was a social outcast. She was probably living on the streets. She was suffering with pain and suffering beyond description. She really had weakness in her body. Her friends didn't want to talk to her anymore because of this social isolation that she had experienced, because of this uncleanness that she had had. But Jesus doesn't prioritize people because of their status. He looks at the person and he is willing to speak to any person. He's willing to heal any person. He's willing to save any person. You see, Jesus doesn't say to this woman when she touches his garment, "Just hold on a second, I'm busy with someone really important, Jairus. He's like a member of the community. Everyone looks up to him. I can't speak to you right now because you're a nobody." Jesus doesn't deal with people like that. He looks at this woman and he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." Jesus really cares about the weak. Jesus cares about those who are outcast. While Jesus was still declaring his benediction over this woman, saying, "Peace be with you, go in peace and be healed of your disease," while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But Jesus overheard this and said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." What had happened now is when the Jairus initially came to Jesus, he said, "My daughter's on the point of death. She's about to die." And while Jesus was going about and following this man, this woman came to touch his garment, and Jesus healed this woman and had this conversation with this woman. And while they were, all of this was happening, someone from the household of Jairus came to Jesus and to Jairus and said, "Your daughter's died. Don't bother the teacher any further." He says, "Well, there isn't any hope anymore. Your daughter's dead." But Jesus overheard the conversation, and Jesus looked at the synagogue ruler. You can imagine what the synagogue ruler must have been going through. His daughter just died. It tells us later she was only 12 years old. This is real tragedy. How could this happen to me? My daughter had died, and she had died because this woman had interrupted me. If Jesus had only come with me, then he would have been able to help her and save her. But it's this woman's fault, surely. You might think that that's what Jairus might have been feeling in his heart. Why the interruption? Why now? Why couldn't she come at a different time? My daughter's dead now. And that's the tone you get from the messenger that comes to Jairus. Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. But Jesus overhears this conversation between Jairus and his servant. And Jesus looks at Jairus and says to him, Jairus, stop fearing and continue believing. You see what happened when Jairus came to Jesus initially? He was trusting that Jesus could help his daughter. And Jesus was saying, don't let the circumstance make you stop trusting me. Stop fearing and continue believing. That's what he tells him. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. What had happened here is, in the first century, like with all the other things we've seen so far, there were professionals in the business of weeping and wailing and funeral conducting, and people who were hired to make sure that there is as much commotion as possible for the death of a loved one. Jairus was a prominent member of the community, so he would have had all the resources necessary to get the best professional wailers and mourners to come mourn with him, apart from his family, so they can all tear their clothes and wear sackcloth and have ashes on their heads and show the grief that they really did feel. So that's what Jesus was seeing here. And when he had entered, he said to them, verse 39, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. You see, what had happened is everyone had said she's dead. Everyone knew that this girl was dead. And these were professional wailers and mourners. They knew what a dead person looked like. They knew they didn't have a pulse. They knew this girl was definitely dead. And Jesus says to them, the child's not dead, but sleeping. What is Jesus saying to them? Well, Jesus says to them, you have the right diagnosis. She is dead. But your understanding of death is very limited. You think of death as the end, as the cutoff point. There's nothing beyond death. But Jesus is saying, no, death isn't quite like that. It's closer to sleeping. And when you sleep, you wake up. When you die, you wake up immediately. If you have trusted in Christ, you wake up to the presence of God. If you have not trusted in Christ, you wake up to the judgment of God. But death is far more like sleeping rather than this endless grave. And they laughed at him. They thought, he doesn't really know what he's talking about. And he put all of them outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. You see, Jesus goes in to this house. He sees these wailers and mourners. He tells her that she's not dead, she's sleeping. They laugh at him. They're the professionals, remember? They laugh at him. And Jesus still goes inside. She takes this girl's father and mother, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle with him. And he goes to her bedside and he says to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. Verse 42, not a gradual process, but it says immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. What Mark is trying to illustrate here to us is that there is something really different about who Jesus is. If you look at who Jesus is in this act of miracle, he just holds the girl's hand and he says, little girl, get up. And if you contrast that to Elijah and his ministry, when he was confronted with the widow's son who had died, he prayed to God three times. God, raise this boy from the dead. Raise this boy from the dead. Raise this boy from the dead. And finally, God answered from heaven and he raised this boy from the dead. But Jesus goes to this little girl. He holds her hand and he just says, get up. What is Mark trying to say to us here? Jesus is the Son of God. He is able to heal this girl, to raise her from to life again, from the dead. And he does just that. Immediately, he raises her from the dead. What a miracle. The remarkable thing about this is Mark is also trying to show us another pattern. Mark loves patterns. And although these things really happen, he arranges them in such a way that he can show us these patterns. So for instance, the woman with bleeding, how long was she bleeding? 12 years. And this girl, how old was she? Well, she was 12 years. Now, just a couple of passages before this, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus had for the first time called the disciples to himself. And how many disciples has he called? 12. In a couple of chapters, in Mark chapter 6 and 7, Jesus sends them out for the first time, these 12 disciples, so that they could do exactly the kind of ministry that Jesus had been doing up to this point. But the symbol of 12 is really pointing back to the Exodus, where God had chosen 12 tribes for himself. The people of God consists of these 12 tribes. Now Jesus calls for himself 12 new disciples. In the next miracle, we see Jesus feeding the 5,000, and there are 12 baskets full left. What is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is saying, I am creating a new people for myself. And these people won't consist of the people that you think they would consist of. They consist of demoniacs who are released from their demon possession. They consist of women who'd been suffering with bleeding for 12 years and considered unclean. They're consistent of girls who had been raised from death to life again, who are 12 years of age. Jesus is creating for himself a new people. And it's not the people you would expect. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. There are two things to close with here. The first is, the whole context of this passage, as we had said earlier, is surrounded within this language of clean and unclean, where the Old Testament law says unclean means that you can't access the presence of God. And what happens here is Jesus encounters and even touches people that are considered unclean. By Old Testament law, if you touch someone who's unclean in this way, you too would become unclean. But what happens instead? Rather than Jesus becoming unclean, he actually heals their uncleanness. He takes that away. It's like this week we read a story of a man who was a doctor in Africa, and he was trying to help people with the Ebola virus, and he picked up the Ebola virus in the process. But then he was healed in the process of picking up this Ebola virus. And once he was healed, he was able to help those with the Ebola virus as well. Rather than him being infected and dying of this Ebola virus, he transcended that. And he was able to actually help others with the Ebola virus. It's something like that, but far greater with Jesus. Jesus isn't infected with their uncleanness. No, not in the least. In fact, he takes their uncleanness away. He takes this woman's bleeding away, all her shame, all her pain, all her weakness, all her isolation from God. He takes that away. He encounters this girl who's dead, and he takes even death away. He demonstrates that he's powerful even over these things. Jesus is so great. He's not infected by sin or uncleanness, but he's come exactly to take that away. But the last verse is maybe the most perplexing. It tells us in verse 43, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Why would Jesus say to these people, don't tell anyone about this? Doesn't Jesus want people to know about what he's doing? If we read later on in Luke's gospel, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the one to come or should we expect someone else? And Jesus answered, well, the sick are healed, the dead are raised to life, the blind see, and the kingdom of God is proclaimed. Jesus saw all these things he was doing as pointers to himself, his own identity as the Son of God, but they're also pointers to the fact that the kingdom of God has come. In this world, it breaks into this world as Jesus does all these things, all these miracles. But then the question is, why would Jesus not want people to know about this? Well, there's a very important reason. At this point, Jesus had not yet died on the cross. Jesus had not yet been raised to life again. And the reason Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone about this, is that salvation and the kingdom of God would come through his death and his resurrection. If people saw that he was performing all these miracles, they would think that the kingdom of God had come and Jesus has come to set up an eternal utopia amongst his people. But not yet. The kingdom of God only comes through the cross and death for our sins and resurrection of Jesus. That's how the kingdom of God comes. And that's why Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone, not yet. I still have to complete my mission in which I will truly save people from their sin. Let's close with the thoughts from the scene with Stephen Hawking where he imagines that God would save him, that God would heal him of his disease. And when we've considered this passage, we actually see that the point of healing isn't healing. The point of healing in these passages was actually that they point us to the reality of who Jesus is and what he does in his act of saving people from their sins. You see, these people responded to Jesus in faith even before they were healed. But some people wouldn't respond to Jesus in faith, no matter what they had seen. Jesus says that even if someone were to come to dead, back from the dead, they wouldn't respond in faith. They have the Bible, the Old Testament, and now the New Testament as well. If they don't respond in faith, that no miracle would make them see. Well, what about us? What about our infirmities? What about healing of Christians? Well, the truth is that God would not heal every Christian who asks him. But God will one day heal every Christian. God will not raise every child who has died back to life again. But one day God will raise every child who has died in Christ back to life again. God might not answer the prayer for healing for you right now. But the point of any healing is actually to show you who Jesus is. Not to show you that you can be comfortable in this life, but to show you that the kingdom of God is coming in power. And this is what it will look like. You will be healed from your infirmities. You will be raised to life again. And you will see Jesus face to face. If you have faith in Jesus, this will be yours. Let's pray together.